What do you do when your expectations aren't met? Abby and I, we've done some travelling, particularly around Southeast Asia, and mainly because there's cheap accommodation. One thing you should know about us is we love a good bargain. So in our planning, we would scour the discount websites to find the best possible deal. And one place in Thailand, in Phuket, was a four-star hotel and one of the cheapest options. Great pictures on the websites. Granted, some of them lacked a little bit of detail about the room. Didn't show the exact nature of the setting of the hotel, but a four-star hotel, that's luxury, right? We turn up, it's 1 week into our honeymoon, and the bathroom smells like a particular fruit. It smells like durian. I don't like durian, I found out, and that night I was violently ill. It's not the picture of paradise and comfort we were expecting. Our grand dreams, they weren't a reality. What do you do when your expectations aren't met? This passage today, it deals with our expectations. We're going to see Jesus address and correct John the Baptist's expectations, the crowd's expectations, and our expectations. And through this, we're going to see a glorious picture of who Jesus is. So let's pray for God's help to understand his word and correct our expectations. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you speak to us through your word by your spirit. Please help us to approach your word with a posture of humility. May you change our expectations and give us eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. Amen. In this passage, we're introduced to John the Baptist again. He hasn't appeared since back in chapter 3, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he was a fearsome preacher in the wilderness. He gathered crowds, he scolded Pharisees, and he rocked some pretty eclectic clothing. He was known for proclaiming the message, "The kingdom of heaven is near." This was a man filled with great expectations. God's glorious kingdom was imminent. The kingdom was near. Finally, paradise, blessing and comfort for Israel. But where is John? I should have my Bible open. Where is John in verse 2? He's jail, prison. And it's arguably worse than being violently ill. John was in irons, in chains. His preaching and his grand dreams of this kingdom, they don't seem to be a reality. In the immediate context, Jesus has just sent his 12 apostles abroad with that same message. The kingdom of heaven is near. They're going to all the towns of Israel. And so it's not surprising that John hears reports of Jesus. Impressive reports to hear from your prison cell in a foreign ruling nation. And so John sends messages to Jesus with a loaded question. Do you see it in verse 2? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? This question is loaded. It's clear that John believed that there was someone coming. In fact, he already said this back in chapter 3. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." And not only did John know that someone was greater was coming, but all of Israel had that same great expectation. God had made some big promises to his people about a future Messiah to come. God revealed to King David, arguably Israel's greatest king, that one of his offspring would sit on the throne forever, and that God would call this forever king his son. That's 2 Samuel 7. And David speaks of this great expectation in Psalm 2. The nations around him and around them, they all conspire and rise up against the Lord and against his anointed, and God responds by laughing. The rebellious alliance of nations is laughable because God has installed his king. Listen to the expectations in verse 7 to 9 of Psalm 2. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Are you starting to see the expectation? The mightiest nations cannot stand up to the one who is to come. The Messiah will dash them to pieces like pottery. In the meantime, John the Baptist, the great herald of this Messiah to come, he's sitting hopeless in prison under a foreign nation. If this Messiah was coming, wouldn't Rome be dashed? If John really was ushering in a new kingdom, it sure feels pretty weak. Now John, he hears reports of Jesus' deeds. It's clearly impressive, so he sends his disciples to ask his loaded question. And how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 4 to 6. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Doesn't Jesus' response seem redundant to you? It's a report of his deeds. John already heard a report of his deeds. That's what led to his question in the first place. Why tell John what he's already heard? What's going on here? Well, firstly, I think we need to see that Jesus' deeds are impressive, right? It's clear signs of his immense power. And as we read Matthew today, we encounter Jesus healing the blind, lame, sick, and dead. It's an incredible report we're reading. And yet, did you notice in this report that Jesus gives, it doesn't contain details of names, of places, of particular people being healed? It's not purely evidence. So what's going on? Well, in response to John's loaded question, I think Jesus is giving a loaded answer. Jesus is giving a very curated report of his deeds, and it's curated to address John's Old Testament expectations. Now, Jesus' answer is not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it bears unmissable similarity to Isaiah's prophecy, and is about the coming Messiah. So just listen and note their similarity. Isaiah 35, as God promises deliverance, these are the signs that will accompany that deliverance. Verse 4, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Or again in Isaiah 61, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus' loaded response is interpreting the signs for John and for us. Make no mistake, Jesus is the one who is to come. Why? Because he is doing all the things that God said his Messiah would do. All the signs are there. God's salvation is coming through his Messiah, Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus finishes with somewhat of a warning in verse 6. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." All the signs are there. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. John needs to leave his expectations to the side and instead rightly understand the report of who he is hearing about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah King. Now, we hear these reports every week at church. I think we need to leave our expectations to the side and rightly understand what these reports are saying about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah doing Messiah things. Don't miss it. John was confused about Jesus' true identity, and now Jesus will address the crowd's confusion about John's identity as they learn of John's surprising significance. In verses 7 to 9, Jesus grills the crowd with essentially the same question three times. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Travelling out to the desert on foot is no small task. Why all that effort? What were they going out to see? Now, Jesus rules out some obvious things. Firstly, a reed swayed by the wind. Were you going to see some fickle people pleaser who will change his tune with the wind of culture? No. John was a bold preacher. He preached the judgment of people. When Pharisees approached him, he didn't bend to please them, but he called them a brood of vipers. The message was consistent regardless of the audience. It was so consistent that he called out the king for taking his brother's wife as his own wife, and that landed him in prison. He is no reed swayed by the wind. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing. It's almost laughable to the crowd. John's attire, his clothing was iconic. It was camel hair with a leather belt. He was no aristocrat sitting in a palace. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. After 400 years of silence, it's no wonder the Israelites flocked to the wilderness to hear a prophet. That's why they gathered. And yes, John was a prophet, but it's actually selling John short. Because as Jesus says, John was more than a prophet. Now, can you stop and imagine for a second what's going on in the crowd's heads? This Jewish crowd, how could John, the now inconsequential prisoner, possibly come close to Moses, who led his people out of Egypt? Or in 2 Kings series, we saw the prophet Elisha's, his lifeless bone sitting in a hole. They miraculously raised a man from the dead. Was John really that significant? That impressive? Well, John doesn't seem as impressive as these prophets, but why is he more than a prophet? Because he is also part of the fulfillment. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. This quote is one of the last words God has spoken for 400 years. It's from the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Now, it may seem like a hard book to find, but it's the last book in your Old Testament, and Matthew's the first book of your New. So if you turn back about 10 pages, you should get there. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And if someone finds the number, you can shout it out to help others. 1490. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So, not a rhetorical question. Who is speaking? God, the Lord Almighty, God is speaking. Who is the messenger preparing the way for? For God, for the Lord to come to his temple, for God to arrive. John may not look impressive, but he has the incredible privilege of being the one preparing the way for God himself to arrive on the scene. John is far more than a prophet. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet this great privilege, it does not compare to being a member of God's kingdom. Did you see it? Even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he in verse 11. John had the great privilege of preparing for God himself to come on the scene. But those who put their trust in Jesus as king have the greater privilege of being members in his kingdom. As we see the surprising significance of John, our eyes are open to the immense privilege it is to be in God's kingdom. And that's what this is about, the kingdom of heaven. Do you see in verse 12 to 14? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. John's true identity unlocks this. Did you see? Jesus identifies John as the coming Elijah, who fulfills another prophecy in Malachi. We won't turn there, but Malachi 4:5 says, Elijah who was to, prophesied that Elijah who was to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. John's surprising significance is the key role he plays. John is the one signposting this great coming day of the Lord. And so from the time of John, the kingdom has come because God himself has come. Most importantly, John's identity helps us to see Jesus for who he truly is. I heard a few of those answers before, who is he preparing the way for? It's Jesus, because Jesus is God himself. It's God become man. And it helps us recognize that God's kingdom was indeed near. So as privileged as John was, true privilege is found in being members of God's kingdom. And the privilege of being the culmination of the Old Testament and the prophets and the law in verse 13, it pales in comparison to the honour and pleasure we have today in belonging to God's kingdom. If you trust Jesus, do you see how privileged you are? And if you don't yet trust Jesus, listen to what he is saying here. The kingdom has come. Don't fall away on account of Jesus. Because many people did. Verse 12 paints a picture of a kingdom opposed. And we know that John is sitting in prison. Jesus has just promised persecution for his apostles. This new kingdom that's being ushered in, it's not meeting the crowd's expectations. And we need to see that it's because they have misaligned expectations. Misaligned expectations. Look at verse 16 to 17. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Now, in the first century, the marketplace was a centre of community life. It was a gathering place for business, for events, for family. And Jesus here paints the picture of the children there encouraging others to join them to no avail. Despite the flute, despite the music, the others won't join in their dancing. Despite the dirge or the funeral song, the others won't join in their mourning. And these people, they bemoan the fact that the others won't dance to their tune. The others won't dance to their tune. And look at how Jesus unpacks this analogy for us in verse 18 to 19. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It is clear here that there is a big disconnect between the men God sent and the people and the crowd. The way John and Jesus lived did not meet the crowd's expectations. And do you notice how impossible it is to please this crowd? Do you eat or not? Either way, you are denounced as either a lunatic or a foolish party animal. It's a case of damned if you do, damned if you don't. And unfortunately, it's the all too familiar reality. God's people rejecting the men God has sent. It's all throughout Israel's history. They have rejected God's prophets and now they are rejecting God's Messiah. What for? Well, here it seems that they can't imagine this God, that God's conquering Messiah King would have anything to do with weak sinners and tax collectors. What kind of kingdom would that be? Can you see how their expectations blinded them to the kingdom? And we are not immune to these misaligned expectations. Do you remember what Peter did 5 minutes after declaring Jesus was the Christ? He took the Christ aside and rebuked him for saying that he would die. Peter's expectations needed to be adjusted. Peter's idea of this kingdom of heaven differed greatly to what Jesus knew it was like. Because God had planned that his Messiah would come and would die for his people. That he would become weak to save the weak. And he would rise from the dead to ascend and rule as king over all. God's agenda is so much bigger than Peter's agenda. God's kingdom far surpasses Peter's idea of that kingdom, so that you and I can be included here today. Isn't it great that John and Jesus lived God's way and not the crowd's way? But sadly, the crowd's mismatched expectations blinded them to the kingdom. They were doing the thing Jesus warned John about, stumbling, falling away at Jesus. Because Jesus didn't dance to the tune of the people, the crowds maligned, discredited, and cancelled him. Isn't that what our generation is like too? When God doesn't affirm the spirit of the age, then he is outdated at best and immoral at worst. Are we in danger of doing that today? Jesus did not conform to the expectations of the values of his generation, and nor does he conform to ours. I think there's two areas where I think this could be a danger. Firstly, those who expect God's kingdom to embrace sin will stumble at Jesus. Those who expect God's kingdom to embrace sin will stumble at Jesus. Our culture tells us not only to tolerate sin, but to embrace it, to be proud of it. And as individuals, deep in our hearts, we love sin, and we don't want anyone to tell us to change. And even here, Jesus includes tax collectors and sinners in his kingdom, but he calls them to change. They are saved by grace, but called to change. The basic message of the gospel is repentance and faith. We are to take our sin to the foot of the cross, trust in the saving work of Jesus, and then by God's grace live different lives. God's kingdom does not and cannot embrace sin. A second area, those who expect God's kingdom to be comfortable will stumble at Jesus. Those who expect God's kingdom to be comfortable will stumble at Jesus. We live in a pleasure-pain culture. We pursue pleasure, we love pleasure, and we run away from pain. But that's not what Jesus promises. Just last week, Jesus promised persecution, rejection, and shame for his followers, for members of the kingdom. And the danger I find myself in today is to expect and desire comfort. I think this is the expectation of most Australians. But this is not the picture of God's kingdom. God's kingdom does not promise worldly ease. So what do you do when your expectations aren't met? Do your expectations of Jesus and his kingdom fit more closely with the world or with what God says in his word? The danger pressing in on us is to follow the spirit of the age and discredit God and his word. Don't let worldly expectations stop you from entering the kingdom. Rather, will you act in wisdom by putting your trust in Jesus, the Messiah King whom God has sent? Will your expectations of God's kingdom be shaped by his word, even when it's unpopular, unsavoury, or it grates against our desires? And will you recognise that being a member of God's kingdom is the greatest privilege God could offer? It's one worth rejoicing in. Let's pray for God's strength to do just that. Loving Father, you are so generous to us in sending Jesus as Messiah and King. Help us to trust him, to listen to him, and to live his way. Help all of us to recognize the great privilege it is to be a part of your kingdom. And so for some of us, please by your Spirit, help us to repent and to look to Jesus. And for your children, move our hearts to rejoice at the immense privilege we have as members of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.